Right, we continue this morning in our section of systematic theology that belongs to the second large heading we've been considering under theology proper or the doctrine of God, and under the general contents of that theology proper, we are dealing with the attributes of God. And so far, we have considered what we have given as a recommended reading, what we have provided as the classification of the attributes of God, and we have enumerated three of those attributes. And today we come to the third one, the immutability of God. This is just by way of reminder to try to get you in the you are here of the class. There's a logical connection in the attributes of God as we consider them following this order. The aseity of God, which is the first one we saw, for Him, through Him, and by Him are all things. Does anybody remember what did we mean by the aseity or aseity of God? Mike? The independence of God. God does not depend on anything or anyone to be or to subsist. God is the originator, the fountain, and the cause of all things. And He is not caused by anyone or by anything. And then we looked at the eternity of God. From everlasting to everlasting, You are God. And what did we emphasize on the eternity of God? What brings to mind when we speak about the eternity of God? We are eternal. But in what sense God's eternity is different from ours? God has no beginning and no end. What God is, He will be, He has been, and there will never be an end. And there was never a beginning to what God is. And it therefore follows that if God is independent from His creation, if He is the cause and origin of all things, He is not affected by anyone or anything, and He has forever been what He is, as His name so declares, I am who I am, it follows that God is immutable. Mutation means change. Immutable is what that portion of Psalm 102 expresses. Psalm 102:27, you are the same. That's the attribute we will consider this morning. The immutability, if you want to use a more modern expression, even though it may be misleading, but we may use it legitimately, the unchangeability of God. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. Of old You founded the earth. And notice the Hebrew poetry, how they contrast and compare to bring a point. How the psalmist does that to bring a point. Of old You founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. We look at the earth, it doesn't move. We look at the heavens, we see the same thing every day. It doesn't appear to change, even though they shift and they orbit. Even they will perish, but You endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, You will change them, and they will be changed. It's an expression of what will happen at the end when God renews and restores and recreates all things. The sky will be scrolled up, or will roll up as a scroll, as the hymn writer goes. All the powers of the heavens will burn, will change. The things as we know them will be destroyed. God will recreate them, and the things as we know will change. That's what the psalmist is saying. Those things will be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will not come to an end. What is the most stable thing you and I can fathom and can picture? Creation, earth, the universe, the heavens, always been there the way they are. Psalmist says, no, they will be changed. You will change them. But God, you are the same. It is very interesting that that passage is applied in Hebrews 1, 11 through 12 to no one else and less than the Lord Jesus Christ. What the psalmist ascribes to God in Psalm 102, the writer of Hebrews ascribes to Jesus Christ, who is God Himself. And that's why the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. The deity of Christ is so impregnated throughout all the Scriptures that even in passages like that, that are not there to prove anything, they show that the Lord Jesus Christ is God Himself. Well, that is applied to God. That is immutability. You are the same yesterday and today and forever. You do not change. Now, what does that mean in theological statements? How can we define that? That God does not change in His being, in His attributes, in His plans, or in His promises. That God's being is the same from everlasting to everlasting. I know that you're reading the screen, but I want you to concentrate on the first part of the definition that stops in that semicolon there. Immutability means that God in His being, in His plans, in His attributes, and in His promises doesn't change. If we miss that part of the definition, we will miss the entire meaning of immutability. Why? Because the fact that God doesn't change implies that in those aspects of His being and character and promises, God does not need to grow or improve or enhance or somehow fine-tune what He is or what He does. It is already there to the limit, if we can use that expression, of perfection, or to the limitless of perfection. We will need that definition later on to deal with some of the apparent contradictions to that statement in the Bible. Because there are statements in the Bible that would appear to contradict that flat or very openly. But if we understand the meaning of the definition, we will see that there is no contradiction in Scripture to what the psalmist wrote. You are the same. And yes, He doesn't change in His being, in His attributes, or in His character. Because He doesn't need to grow or fine-tune or correct the course. God is unchanging in His being, says Grudem, perfections, purposes, and promises. Yet, God does act and feel emotions. He acts and feels differently in response to different situations. Jason will be preaching today from the book of Jonah. And when he reaches chapter 3, today is only chapter 2, you will see that God changed His mind regarding to Nineveh. Does that mean He is mutable? No, it proves His immutability. I will leave that to Him to explain later with detail, but we'll have a little glimpse of it this morning. Now, when we say that God is unchanging in His being, in His perfections, and His purposes, we are not saying that God doesn't feel and that God is an immovable rock. And that's a very important distinction that we also need to consider when we study or meditate on the immutability of God. Grudem makes the notation that his definition he pulled from Louis Berkhof. Berkhof is the theologian from the 1930s and 40s. And he is the father, of course, of many of the, well, not the father, but he is one that many of the modern theologians of our day, contemporary theologians like Grudem and many others, pull from. Now, the scope of this definition, what I've been telling you, is of supreme importance to avoid further confusion regarding the meaning of the immutability of God. God is unchangeable or immutable in his character. Use the example of in his patient, long suffering, pulling from Malachi 3:6, in which God appeals to his immutability, talking to the post-exilic Israel to say to them, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, your sons of, O Jacob, are, I'm sorry for the off, your sons, O, you sons of Jacob, I'm sorry, are not consumed. When he talks to Israel, and he sees all the idolatry, all the apostasy, all the Baal worship, all of the waywardness of that nation, he sends them to Babylon. They come back. And coming back, they are no longer idolaters, but now they are doing things wrong again. He says, you know why I have not consumed you? Because I, the Lord, do not change. In what? In my purposes, and in my promises, and in my covenant. I'm adding that, of course, which I swore to Abraham, that from you Messiah would come. Because that cannot change. I have not consumed you, O Israel. God is unchangeable in his being and in his dealings with his creatures. That's why James 1:17, speaking of how we face trials and how we pray to God for wisdom in the midst of our trials, not knowing why they are here for, what are we supposed to do? We ask and God will give. And remember, when you are tempted, it is not God who's tempting you. In your temptation or in your trials, you're being tempted out of your own lust and out of your own passions, because God cannot tempt anyone, nor he is tempted by evil, because with God there is no variation or shifting shadow. James used a little bit of astronomy language. God's being and character doesn't go the declension we see in the faces of planets or satellites as they rotate around the sun or as the moon rotates around the earth. We don't see those kinds of changes in how we view those celestial bodies in God. There's no shifting shadow in him. And in Numbers 23:19, the words of Balaam, the false prophet, steal the truth. God is not man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. So the immutability of God pertains to his unchangeability in his being, in his character, in his attributes, in his promises. Any questions so far? Any doubts or anything that was not clearly articulated? All right. The first implication about God's immutability is that his plans do not change. And this hits right in the face of open theology or process theology. God is not rectifying the course. God does not improvise. His plans do not change. They are always the same. And everything that happens is within God's plans. And once an event is inserted into this plan, it will happen irrevocably. Some of you are acquainted with the term of what is an irrevocable letter of credit. You're going to ship a big piece of merchandise and you are shipping that to Nigeria and you don't even know the face of the person who's buying that from you. Just before I put it in the boat, I need to have a letter from the bank that is irrevocably telling me that you're going to pay me as soon as you see the document that says that I shipped. And if I don't see it, you don't get it. And once you get that letter, It doesn't matter what happens to that boat. The money comes to you. It's irrevocable. God's plans are irrevocable. And that's the first implication of His immutability. The counsel of the Lord, says Psalm 33:11, stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. In Matthew 13:35, we have Jesus speaking to the people in parables. And the disciples are wondering, why do you speak to them in parables? And He says, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. That I will speak to the people in parables so that hearing they will not hear or will not understand. Whatever God purposed will happen. There is an eschatological or a last or end times fulfillment to that. And it is Matthew 25:20-34. When the righteous are ushered into the eternal kingdom, the words that they will hear from the mouth of Jesus are, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is not something that, let me build a house and see who comes. Let me make this hotel and see how many customers I get if I do the right feasibility study. And God didn't say, well, let me just devise this plan, send my son into the world to die, preach the gospel and see what happens. Maybe I'll have enough takers. He prepared a kingdom for His own before the foundation of the world, back in eternity. And you see how the attributes of God start to link and collide with each other in a very harmonious note? The second implication is not only that God's plans do not change, but the purpose He has with those plans is the same. Here's the plan. Why that way, God? Here's the purpose. Ephesians 1, 4 and 11 and other passages speak about our being chosen and predestined before the foundation of the world according to God's purpose. Not according to our faith. Not according to God watching through the tunnels of time that we would believe. No, that's not what Ephesians says. It says God did it according to His purpose, not ours. In Ephesians 3:10, we are given a little bit of that purpose. That the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's Paul language to describe angels and principalities and celestial ranking creatures. That includes the demons. God's purpose is to show His manifold wisdom to those celestial powers through the church. And this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Because God is immutable, His plans do not change, and the purpose of this plan is the same. And look at the purpose of that plan in Revelation 13:8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship Him. Now notice, who are those? Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Everyone, including the non-believers, including Satan and the demons, every knee will bow before Christ. And every knee will confess that He is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. That purpose is unchangeable because God is immutable. And a third implication is that as the plans do not change, the purpose of the plan, which is God's glory and His being adored by all creatures, is the same. The execution of the plan is irrevocable. Whatever God promises will happen. And whether it is a promise of blessing or a warning, God will fulfill it. These are the words of Balaam. He was a false prophet, but he said the truth. He told the truth in this. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? 1 Samuel 15:29. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So we see the implication in the plan, in the purpose, and in the execution of the plan. In Isaiah 46, 9 through 11, this passage should dispel every doubt, but people still don't want to believe it. But it is in the Bible. Remember the former things long past. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. There's no ifs and buts and maybe, but, well, that language is radical. God's plan will be executed. And whatever is executed because God planned it. From when? From before. Things that have not happened, he called them as if they were. Nebuchadnezzar, the cruel king. Nebuchadnezzar is a Sunday school character, and it's unfortunate that our children have sometimes a wrong view of Nebuchadnezzar. King Nabu. Nebuchadnezzar was a monster. He was a cruel man who enjoyed plucking the eyes of his enemies, who would skin them to use that as wallpaper. That man was a beast. Nebuchadnezzar, the Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible. It was not your Sunday school Nabu singing praises. No. It was a monster. And he was proud. And God made him eat grass like an animal. Lost his mind, went to the field. And I don't know how literal is that, but the man ate fruits from the field, grass. He was a madman for several years. Until one day, in the midst of the field, he raised his eyes to heaven and recognized that God is God. And he says, at the end of that period, when he was mad, crazy, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me. That's the meaning of the immutability of God with regard to the execution of his plan. And Berkhof writes, even reason that dictates that it is impossible for God to change, because all change is ushered for better or for worse. Any change, what that means is that whenever you change, you are improving or making it worse. You change this morning because you couldn't come with your pajamas and your undone hair and just the way you came out of bed. You had to change for better. and you talk to someone and you had an idea and the person answers to you and you change your mind as a result of what that person said to you. And every minute of our lives we are changing for better or for worse. God doesn't need to change anything for better or for worse because God is infinitely perfect. And that's where the immutability is linked to His being and to His perfections. That's what Burkhoff is saying in that statement. Okay. So far, so good. But we have a problem. We have passages in the Bible that show God as changing. We have passages in the Bible in which God sort of rectifies the course. We have passages in the Bible that even use the expression that God repents. And here comes Mr. Open Theologian or Mr. Process Theology Scholar and says, ah, you see? Because God also is changing with this universe. God also is learning with men. And God is also fine-tuning His course as the events of a free world populated by free-willed beings change. Okay? We have certain examples that Genesis 6:6 says that God repented of having created man on earth. We have the example of God relenting from destroying Israel when Moses prayed for them in Exodus 32. God was sorry for having made Saul king in Israel, 1 Samuel 15:10. God added 15 years to the life of Hezekiah, Isaiah 38 tells us. When the prophet came and says, Hezekiah, God says, arrange your house because you will die and shall not live. And Hezekiah prays and God gives him 15 more years. And God relented, as we said before, from destroying Nineveh. So, what's that? And that is a great point to illustrate why, when we are speaking in theological terms, when we are preaching the Word of God, we have to remember the advice of Paul to Timothy to retain the standard, the form of sound words. Why we have to be fastidiously precise? Because if we are not, we will land on the wrong side of the runway and we will crash the plane. And we live in a day and age that is not important, but that it is crucial that we are fastidiously precise in our theological statements so that we can defend our faith and see that there is no contradiction in the Bible. Let's review that biblical scope again of the definition of immutability. God is unchanging in His being, in His perfections, and in His promises. But God feels and acts with emotions. And He acts differently to different circumstances. And that has nothing to do with the mutability or the changeability of His being and purposes. God's immutability does not negate that He delights in mercy, that He rejoices in righteousness, and that He is angry at sin, as the Bible clearly spells it out. Immutability means to be unchangeable in nature or in character and in purposes. But immutability does not mean impassivity. And what is impassivity? Passionlessness. Impassible means unmovable. But the Bible does not teach that God is unmovable. On the contrary, the Bible teaches that God is very much moved by our actions. He is not changed, but He is moved by our actions. And that's why we need to have the fastidiousness of emphasizing that immutability is not impassivity. It's the unchanging of character, purposes, and plans. Look at an example of that. Hosea chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. At the height of Israel's corruption. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? The way God spoke to Israel. How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? The cities of the valley of Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed because of their wickedness in the days of Lot. My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. That passage is a painting. It's a movie. It's a 3D sense-around blasting display of the fact that immutability does not mean impassible, passionless, emotionlessness in the nature of God. This challenges the language in our confession and in the Westminster Confession. And you've heard us say, the confession is not inspired. We are not ruled by confessions. You have barely heard me quoting the confession from the pulpit unless I want to illustrate a point. And here's a case in which we can take an issue with our confession. They define God as impassible. If what they mean by impassible is that God has no emotions, the confession is wrong. Grudem says that. The idea that God has no passions or emotions at all clearly conflicts with much of the rest of Scripture. And for that reason, I have not affirmed God's impassibility in this book, he writes in his systematic theology. Instead, quite the opposite is true. For God, who is the origin of our emotions and who created our emotions, certainly does feel emotions. That passage I just showed you is an emotional passage. The more they rebelled against me, the more I was moved towards them, and I attracted them with cords of love. That's the burning passion of holy emotions of a merciful covenant-keeping God towards His people. That's not the language of impassibility. Bobby? There is... Here it is. Chapter 2 in the Confession of Westminster. Chapter 2. There is but only one living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. Passions, we know that the drafters of the confession wanted to emphasize lusts. But passions also imply emotions. Not always, I think it's thumos. Epithumia, if I'm not mistaken, not always thumos is evil emotion, but emotion. And they even use the argument of Acts 14:15. Let's look at that passage. That's the proof text given for that statement, since you brought it up. Bobby, I was not planning on going there, but... Oh, that's fine. That's fine. No, but that's fine. Since you brought it up, why not? We're here already. They quote Acts 14:15 when Paul and Barnabas went to Lystra and the men wanted to offer sacrifice to them. They said, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things as a living God, from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." And they say, well, see how Paul and Barnabas contrast the godless nature, ungodly or wicked nature of the gods of the pagans, and how they even separated themselves from being divine by saying, we are men of similar nature to yours. And then there's a great argument there on the meaning of that similar nature, homo euthios and all of that. But I'm not going to go there. But that's hardly a proof text to say God is without emotions. The Bible says that God rejoices. God looks with compassion to the fatherless and the widow. God is angry at sin. Those are emotions. So with due respect, I side there with Grudem, not with the Westminster standards. Albeit, they made a point in separating God from sinful passions. And for that, they were correct. How then do we treat or interpret texts that show God as changing? In Nineveh's case, God responded according to His immutable nature to their repentance by forgiving them. Why does Proverbs 28:13 say that he who conceals transgression will not prosper? But the one who forsakes and repents will find mercy. The Ninevites repented and they found mercy. God acted according to His nature. He didn't change. They changed. And God remained the same. Lydia.
His plan was to destroy them.
If they did not repent. His plan was to destroy them if they did not repent.
And I know we're not talking to forgive
them. We're talking two separate issues. We are talking about, is God's immutability contradicted in the Bible by the passage of the Ninevites? Answer, no, because God showed His immutability by acting according to His own nature. They repented, He forgave. So, that's one subject. The other subject is, okay, but they repented because God ordained their repentance. That's another subject. But it doesn't affect God's immutability. Again, you are correct. Open theology and process theology use those arguments to teach God reacts to what we do. But that's what I don't want to mix is the subject, because we will get to the sovereignty of God. My only point, I'm limiting myself, I mean, obtusely limiting myself to say the Nineveh's case does not prove or does not contradict God's immutability. On the contrary, logically speaking, it only affirms it. That's all I'm saying. How did that happen is another story. We'll have to deal with God's sovereignty. And even dealing with that, there are some things that we will not be able to touch. Because we don't know. But all I'm saying is that in Nineveh's case, God acted according to His nature. In Moses and Hezekiah's case, God responded according to His immutable nature to the change in circumstances that were brought by their prayers. Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to consume them. Wait. God, if you consume them, then what will the Egyptians say about you? That you consume them because you could not deliver them into the land of Egypt? So you're going to trash your reputation because of their sin? And God says, okay, I will not consume them. What is God's eternal purpose? To bring Messiah, His glory, to bring the worship of all inhabitants of the earth. And Moses says, God, you're going to go against your eternal purpose? Yes, Moses, I will not. I will not destroy them. But what did God show? His wrath to their sin of idolatry. And we read it as changing. But God is not changing. God is being consistent with Himself. He hates sin. And He loves His glory to a passion. And He will even use sin for His own glory. That's what the Bible shows. So, God remains consistent with who He is. And in case of God's repenting for having made man on earth, or installing Saul as king, the language expresses God's immutable grief over sin, not a change of mind. Why do we say that? Because the word used in Genesis 6:6 and in 1 Samuel 15:10 is the word nakam, which means to be sorry, but it could also mean to comfort or to console, could mean to repent or to have pity or to be moved with compassion or to regret. And the context dictates the meaning. The translators of the New King James and of the King James and of other versions chose the word repented, but they could have used the word regret, or they could have used the word God was sorry. He was really sorry in his heart that he had made man on earth. God was sorry that he raised Saul to be the king in Israel. But where is that inconsistent with the nature of a holy God? Nowhere. Let me just make this note. Don't let the context issues trouble you. This just came to mind. How can a word mean different things depending on the context? Just came to mind that lock, insurance, safe, secure, sure, and deadbolt all are said with one word in Spanish, seguro. And the Spanish is, and the context is what dictates the meaning. And we don't freak out because of those things. We know exactly what the meaning is depending on the context. The same happens with the word nakam. Mike. Yeah, and I'm not criticizing the translators. All I'm saying is that the meaning of repent in the expression nakam is not the theological repentance of the sinner going this way and turning 180 degrees and facing Christ and leaving his sin away. That's not the nature of God. That's not what happens there. What happens there is God's immutable hate for sin being shown in his grief over the sin of mankind in Genesis 6, the sin of Saul in 1 Samuel 15. Jason. Right. Yeah. And it's turning from the current position, or turning from what I'm going to do as a result of what you're doing. Okay, I'm going to be consistent with myself. Actually, if God would have destroyed the Ninevites in spite of their repenting, then God would have been changeable. Because he has promised mercy to the one who repents. Well, they repented. Well, I'll destroy them because I said I was going to destroy them. Then that would be the passionless, immovable rock. And that's not the God of the Bible. That's right. Exactly right. So again, the change was not an improvement or a worsening of his divine nature, but it was an action according to his divine nature, namely compassion, mercy, or grief over sin. An example that I love, Jesus stayed with the disciples of Emmaus upon their insistence. Haven't you read that passage in Luke 24? He pretended he was going farther. They said, no, stay with us, have dinner with us. And he stayed with them. That's a beautiful illustration. Again, he's not a rock. Well, I'm going farther. Stay with us. I'm going farther. That's not the God of the Bible. And unfortunately, we preachers present him that way. Because in our skewed way, because we cannot reconcile his sovereignty with his being, with his emotions, with him being God. We cannot reconcile those things. We just sway the pendulum one side or the other and we mess things up. But that's not the God of the Bible. And this is my before last slide. Practical notes. What do we get from the immutability of God? That is an anchor for our souls because it guarantees his promises and his warnings. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, he who believes my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and has passed from death to life. He promised it.
Oh, but I don't feel safe.
I don't care how you feel. God promised eternal life to him who believes. I was talking to someone this week. But Pastor, I feel under the wrath of God. I couldn't care less about it. Take your Bible and read it and take it or leave it. I'm not going to argue feelings. And by the way, those who know me know that I'm an emotional person and that I struggle with depression, and many times my sleep leaves me at night battling feelings. But I give them a good kick in the rear end and go to my Bible. To the law and to the testimony. Because there's a lot of people who are living in sin, feeling saved, and they will have a hard and crude awakening. It's not about what I feel. It's what about what the immutable God promised. And there are similar passages there. The one in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Be content with what you have today. Because God has promised, I will not forsake you or leave you. And even though my father and my mother forsake me, God will not, because He promised it. That's it. The immutability of God secures that all of what He describes Himself to be, He is unchangeable and without shifting shadow. Man-made gods are bipolar, but the true and living God is unchangeable. What God is, what He has declared about Himself, that's it. The immutability of God does not make our existence insignificant. That's the accusation of process theology. That's the accusation of open theology. But if you believe in a sovereign God, then what's the point? You're a software. You're a robot. Exactly the contrary. It makes the life of those who have been called by His name for His glory very significant. Forever significant. Matthew 13:43. Then the righteous will shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Can you picture a meeting of this little group here in heaven? With these eyes, we could not look at each other. I'm stealing that from Piper. Your shining would be brighter than the sun. And I could not even look at you. And that's why God will have to transform our bodies. God said it, and it will happen. Even though last night at 2 a.m., I thought I was on my way to hell. But it's not about me or what I feel. It's about what He said in the gospel. And the immutability of God is the best encouragement to pray with faith. James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Oh, don't pray, because God is sovereign and everything is decreed, so why bother praying? I don't read that in my Bible. Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My time is over, but I'm going to plug in the ad. There's more people here tonight than we have on Wednesdays. You know why? Because we don't believe that. Oh, prayer meeting? Oh. Father, we pray to you. Or we open the list. Father, and we pray to you for the ministers of the church. And we pray, Father, what will be, will be. Of course we don't want to come to common Wednesdays to pray. If we really believed God is immutable, if we really believed that the prayer of the righteous avails for much, we couldn't wait to be here to pray. But we don't believe. What do we need to do? Lord, help my unbelief. help me believe. Please change my mind to the law and to the testimony. Transform me. Renew my understanding through your word. And we will be radically changed. The end. Questions? Email them. It's over. 9:32. Sorry. Let's pray. Father, prayer for me and for my brothers is the same, and my sisters. Please change us through your word. May the knowledge of who you are, may the meditation of your nature alter radically who we are and how we live. In Jesus' name, amen.